The reading today, we're turning to the first chapter of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In our studies in Hebrews, we have been trying in our scripture reading to read those of the Old Testament, which are the subjects of the author's thought in the epistle to the Hebrews. And today you will see, when we read the passage from Hebrews, that chapter 1 has been upon his mind as he constructed his epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now will you turn just a few pages to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, and we want to read the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve have now been expelled from the Garden of Eden because of sin, and the fourth chapter begins the account of their life thereafter. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. He brought a lamb. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. The picture seems to be that of sin crouching like a beast, ready to spring upon him. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Many translate that last clause, and thou must master it. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And now we see the impudence of sin. And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, and this, by the way, is remorse, not repentance, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And it shall come to pass that anyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now we turn to the 11th chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews and read the first four verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 4. And remember, our author has been exhorting the Hebrews to have endurance in the possession of their faith. Ye have need of patience or endurance, after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now the natural question is, what is the faith by which a man may live? Chapter 1 of chapter 11, verse 1 reads, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. for by it the elders received witness. Through faith, or by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That is his comment upon Genesis 1, verse 1. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. This is his comment upon the sacrifices of Abel and Cain. May God bless this reading of his word. Let's. The subject for today in our 31st study in the Epistles of the Hebrews is the nature and sacrifice of faith. One of the things that every American does when he visits London is to see Westminster Abbey. Many are the wonderful things that the British tell us about this great edifice. It is, of course, one of England's greatest national shrines, the burial place of about 18 of the British kings and queens, and many of her most notable and distinguished statesmen have also been buried there. I'm sure that if I were an Englishman, that is where I would be buried. But since I am not, then I have no hope of being found there. When we were there, we went over to Poets' Corner, and there we saw the tombs of Chaucer, Browning, Tennyson, and there are others too. With the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have, it has been said, the Westminster Abbey of Scripture, or the honor roll of the Old Testament saints. For in this great chapter, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, beginning at the first chapter of the book of Genesis and taking us on through the whole of the Old Testament, singles out some of the great men of the Old Testament who have distinguished themselves and become examples for us by the expression of their faith. But what a difference between Westminster Abbey and the Westminster Abbey of Scripture. And I do not mean to suggest that some of those whose tombs lie with great honor in Westminster Abbey did not die in faith. A number did. But all who stand in the 11th of Hebrews died in faith and they lived. That cannot be said for all who have died and been buried in Westminster Abbey. The 11th of Hebrews is also called the faith chapter, and I think that one reading of the chapter will tell you why. So many of the texts begin with, by faith, by faith, by faith. Occasionally you will find through faith, but more often than not, the Greek is the same, by faith. So it is the faith chapter, a vital commentary on the faith of ancient believers. In fact, if you begin with the third verse and go through the 22nd verse, you will see that it is largely a faith, up to that point, of the men of the book of Genesis. And then from verses 23 through verse 29, we have the faith of the men who lived in the book of Exodus. And then from verse 30 through the remainder of the chapter, the faith of the remainder of the Old Testament saints, plus, it is felt by many, references to a few who lived in the time between the Testaments. Now, the faith that is set forth in Hebrews, however, is of a strikingly different character from the faith that we most often see in the Apostle Paul. In Paul, faith may look to the future, but more often than not, it looks to the past. It looks to the time when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and it looks to the basis of our salvation, and consequently, it looks that way. It looks backward. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and particularly in the 11th chapter, faith is something that looks forward. It is the attitude of mind which the saints had in the light of the promises of God. In fact, the faith of the 11th chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews is almost like our Christian hope. Now, not our non-Christian hope, like I hope the Cowboys will win today. That may not come true. But the Christian hope is a hope that is sure and certain. It is the hope in the promises of God. And faith in the 11th of Hebrews is a faith that looks to the future and thus becomes almost equivalent to our Christian hope. John Bunyan is known to us because of his marvelous Christian testimony and his writings. It is not so known that Mr. Bunyan at one time was very much troubled by uncertainty. In fact, as he put it, everyone doth think his own religion righteous, both Jews and Moors and pagans. And how if all our faith and Christ and scriptures should be but a think-so too? But then the day came when the light broke upon him, and he came to understand the Christian faith, and he cried out as he rushed out of his house, "Now I know, I know." Now that is the faith that the men of the writers of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews refers to. This faith is a faith that operates in these directions. It is a faith in God against the world. It is a faith like the three Hebrews had when they went into the fiery furnace, being sure that their God was able to deliver them. I read that story over again this morning, and what a tremendous story it is. It is a story of the faith of men who believed that God could deliver. And it was so wonderfully honored by God that even Nebuchadnezzar had it published throughout the realm that this God was a God against whom no one could say anything, because he was a God who delivered like no other God. They had faith in him against the world. And our faith also may have to be a faith in him against the world. And secondly, it is a faith in the invisible as against the visible. We do not have to see what we believe. We can believe in what we do not see. If we could not do that, then it would be wise to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But biblical faith is a faith in the invisible, that there is a world beyond our senses. And finally, it is a faith in the future against the present. Look at the 10th verse of this chapter. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 20. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." And we know that the faith that we possess is a faith in the future as over against the present. In the present, we may not look so well, but in the future, we shall look good. For we have put our trust in the future as over against the present. And of course, down through the years, Christians have known to some extent this victory, though the greatest manifestation of it is still future. It has been pointed out, of course, that Nero condemned Paul. And in Nero's day, Paul was an outcast. But it has also been pointed out that today we call our sons Paul, but we call our dogs Nero. It is a faith in the future as over against the present. Now, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews has just been exhorting us and his readers to endurance. "Ye have need of endurance, after that, having done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are born again. And we look forward to the future when the second coming shall take place and all of the realization of the mighty messianic promises shall begin to unfold. But in the meantime, we need endurance. From the divine standpoint, we are persuaded without question that God shall keep those who have truly believed. The evidence on the human side is that we persevere. And thus he is exhorting us to maintain that perseverance. For he says, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Convinced that the Hebrews, part Christians, he adds, But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now so that you may know the kind of faith that does persevere, that you may know the faith and see the faith in action, I want to give you a little bit of a study in Old Testament theology. And so he begins by one of the great statements of faith. It is not, by the way, a definition of faith. It does not tell us everything about faith, but it does set forth the characteristics of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the sure confidence, Tyndale renders it. In other words, it's the exact opposite of drawing back. Faith does not draw back. Faith is the sure confidence of the things that are hoped for, and it is the conviction that the things not seen shall come to pass. Now, do not think for one moment that it is faith, our author is saying, that makes these things real. The little boy's definition of faith, you know, was faith is believing something that is not so. That's not so. Faith is believing something that is so, but something we may not be able to see at the moment. Something that may come to pass in the future. Faith does not give substance to things hoped for. It's only our way of realizing the substance that is already there. And whether you believe or not, these things are there. You may choose not to believe, but there is substance in the things hoped for. The things not seen are sure to come to pass, whether you believe in them or not. But it is the faith of the believer that brings them into his experience as a real thing. That's what he's talking about. Now, this is extremely important. It is something that touches our daily life. Do you remember Elisha and his servant? He had a servant who tended to panic, pushed the panic button several opportunities. One of them particularly when, if you remember, Israel was having a problem with the Syrians, and Elisha was at Dothan, and everything the Syrians tried failed because Elisha knew the secrets of the Syrians. God was giving him the secrets, and he was telling the Israelites, and so they were unable to do anything. It was as if they had a CIA that was absolutely perfect, because Elisha was giving all the information to Israel. And so the king of Syria realized he had to do something about Elisha. He heard he was at Dothan. And so he went over to Dothan, and there he surrounded the place where Elisha was. And the next morning, Elisha's servant got up, and he saw, as he looked out all over those hills about, the forces of the enemy. And he pushed the panic button and came rushing in to Elisha and spoke about the tremendous forces that were about them. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Fear not. For they who are with us are more than they who are with them." With us? You and me? Yes. Apparently he remonstrated with Elisha because Elisha prayed. And he said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, they were there all the time, but he didn't see them. Elisha saw them, for Elisha was a man of faith, and faith was the sure confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the servant may have abode in unbelief, but it did not affect the reality of those things. You know, it is good to know that the angels and the Lord are about us. You don't see them, and I don't see them, but we can be sure that they undergird us who belong to him. Nothing can happen to us that is not within his will. For they that are with us are more than they who are against us. Always. Graham Scroggie was one of the great preachers of Britain of the last generation, pastor for many years of Charlotte Street Baptist Chapel in the city of Edinburgh, a church in which I've been several times. He was a man of faith, and a man whose writings have been a blessing to many. It is not often realized that Mr. Scroggie was ousted from one of his earlier pastorates. The situation arose in his church which was contrary to the will of God, and he felt that the officers should do something about it, and they refused to do it. They voted against him, and consequently it was necessary for him to resign. The editor of the local newspaper heard about it, looking for a story, came to Mr. Scroggie and asked him something about the facts, told him as best he could, and that he was now leaving. And the editor said, well, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'm going to do the same thing that I've done all along. Trust God. The editor said, rather risky, isn't it? Well, it isn't risky. Faith is the sure confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the elders received witness. And let me assure you that this is one of the things that brings the greatest joy to the heart of God when you as a Christian exercise faith in Him. It honors Him. And when we exercise unbelief, it is a dishonor to Him. For it is as if we were to say, you're not really truthful. We cannot rely upon your word. And then have you ever felt that way when your wife won't follow your advice? Now, if you wanted to take it really seriously, you can say, you insult me by the fact that you won't take my advice. You don't think it's very good. That, of course, may invite some other comments that it would be well for you not to invite. But basically, it shows a lack of confidence. And, of course, since we are men and women, we should expect that. But with God, it is very serious when we show lack of confidence in Him. Now, at this point, the author, having set forth the characteristics of faith, takes us right back to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, in order to introduce us to the perceptive power of faith. He says in the third verse, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear, or the things which were seen have been made of things which do not appear. Now, of course, I think that it is probably true to say that this text is in harmony with modern science. But I do not think that that is really the point of this verse. It seems to me that the point of this verse is simply this fact, that the creation has been framed by the word of God. All that exists in time and space, for that's the meaning of the term world. By the way, that does not mean simply the physical universe. It means all that makes up our universe, the physical and God's purposes in connection with it. All has been brought into existence. The Greek says all has been prepared by the word of God. It is as if God has spoken into existence the world and spoken into existence all His purposes for it. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 1 where He said, and let there be light, and there was light. And the Bible says, and God said. It's almost as if that word said is a pregnant word, contains far more in it than just speaking. And we know from the New Testament that that is true. For in the book of John, the first chapter we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things have been made by Him, the Word, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. So the Word of God, God said, is something that comprehends the activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But He said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and it was so. That is what He said. Now we perceive this by faith, He said. It is by faith, by the acceptance of the testimony of Scripture. And because of this, we know the universe is not self-existent. It is not the random occurrence of a tidal disruption of our sun by a passing star. It is not the fragment of an exploding star. It has not come to pass that the energy of starlight and gravity drove together gases and dust to form the earth. That is not the explanation of the earth and its purposes. The explanation is simply this. God said, and it was so. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now then, at this point, he begins a long series of studies in the lives of the faithful men. Faith is seen in the creation, and it is the perceptive power of that faith that reveals to us the creating authority of God. But now we want to look at the experience of faith in the lives of men. And the first man, of course, is Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. He could have begun with Adam. He could have begun with Eve. But he begins with Abel because, I think, Abel affords us such an excellent illustration of how we obtain spiritual life. Now, you know the principal facts of the story of Genesis chapter 4. God had come to Adam and Eve after their sin, or in the midst of their sin. And in the book of promises, he gave them the best promise of all, and that is that the seed of the woman should someday crush the head of the serpent. And while it is necessary for them to be cast out of the Garden of Eden, nevertheless, they could look forward to the coming of a seed who should bring them victory. And then the time came, as the family life of Adam and Eve began after they had left Eden, that a child was born. Now, I don't think that we today can understand the wonder of this. I think I can understand, as I think about that fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, how it is that apparently Eve thought that this child was somehow or other connected with the seed that had been promised. For remember, there were no other children. And when this little baby was born, a second Adam. When Eve looked at that child and when Adam looked at that child, they were surely amazed beyond all astonishment. Never had they seen a baby. Never had they seen a small infant with hands, eyes, legs, the dimples, the sweetness, the softness, the tenderness, and all of the other things that we associate with the little angel. In fact, I think that probably it would have been a manifestation of lack of faith if Eve had not said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I think it would have been a manifestation of lack of faith if she had not hoped, this is the Messiah, this is the promised seed. After all, never had they heard of children to this time. And then as those children grew up, remember, she didn't know the heartaches of all of those intervening years. Bill McRae was telling us this morning in a wonderful Sunday school class of the heartaches of those intervening years with the struggles of Pharaoh and Athaliah and Haman and Herod until finally Jesus came. She didn't know all of that. She hoped that this was the Messiah. And Cain grew. And she again bore a brother whose name was Abel. And the two began to grow up. They must have had wonderful family life. And Adam, as a good father, taught them the things of God. And finally, the time came when worship, which is the natural response of all men to God because it's part of our nature. It's the way he created us. The time came for worship, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. at the place of worship, perhaps near the entrance to the Garden of Eden. There the offerings were brought. Cain's was a beautiful offering. It looked like one of those Christmas baskets of fruit that you get, you know. A beautiful thing. And Abel brought a little lamb. A cute, attractive little lamb. Surely, God should accept both of these. And they were offered. I would presume, in the light of the later revelation of Scripture, that God signified his like for one, his dislike for the other, by the fact that fire came down from heaven. And fire came down from heaven before the astonished eyes of the two young men, and Abel's lamb was consumed, and Cain's offering was still left. That beautiful offering, the fruit of his work and toil in the field. And Cain's countenance fell. And he was very angry. And then the Lord spoke to Cain. Why art thou angry, Cain? Why is thy countenance fallen? If you do well, bring the proper offering. Will you not be accepted? But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door like a lurking beast, and it shall spring upon you. And your desire, or its desire shall be unto you, but you must master it. That admonition from the Lord did not help Cain. This began to stew in his breast, and finally, out of his unbelief came the intention to slay Abel. And the proper time came, and they met in the field, and as they were having conversation, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. By the way, that's the first mention of sin in the Bible. God mentions it. Not the first occurrence of it, but the first mention of it. And here is the first murder in the Bible. Unbelief has issued in rebellion, which has now resulted in murder or immorality. The trouble with Cain, you see, was not murder. The trouble with Cain was not rebellion. The trouble with Cain was unbelief. And so now the divine condemnation takes place, and you can almost see the proud impudence of this man. By the way, if you're ever reading the accounts of a murder trial and you read that the defendant, who most surely has committed the crime, was very calm in the witness box, then put it down that he may be guilty. It is the innocent man who is disturbed. It is the guilty man who is not. And Cain does not appear to be disturbed at all in the presence of God. Am I my brother's keeper? And finally, he sent out from the presence of God. And as he leaves the presence of God, he speaks the language of the lake of fire. My punishment is greater than I can bear. The language of remorse, not the language of repentance. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Now that's the story. When we turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, there are some interesting things that are added. They are comments, but they are wise comments, which our author has given. In the first place, he says, I want you to notice that when Abel brought his offering, it was by faith. Now, that is implicit in the account in Genesis. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Was the sacrifice accepted because God likes lambs better than he does the fruit of the ground? I don't think so. That's not why. The reason that sacrifice is more excellent is because it was offered by faith. By faith. Now, if it is offered by faith, I must point out this. The New Testament says, and this is the teaching of the Word of God throughout, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If Abel offered his offering in faith, he must have been told by God the kind of offering to bring. Both of those two young men had been told the kinds of offerings to bring. For Abel offered his by faith. Furthermore, they had every reason to ask questions about a preceding experience, because in the third chapter of Genesis, when God slew animals, made coats of skins, and clothed Adam and Eve, taking off the fig leaves of their own providing, it would have been natural for the kids to ask the explanation of this later as they heard the story, or for Adam and Eve to ask the explanation too. Why is it necessary to slay the first death in the death of the animal? And they were very carefully instructed by God that the way of approach is through sacrifice. It's through the slaying of animals. And when you offer offerings to me, be sure that amidst your offerings, they may be of different kinds, there is an acknowledgement of the fact that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so Abel offered his lamb, the first of the many lambs that pointed forward to the Lamb of God, which should take away the sin of the world. And in this, in faith, his heart purified by faith, he manifested his faith in the expression of worship in God's way. I think that Abel's witness, as God says, is a witness that he is righteous, witnesses to these things. He knows man's state, that man is under sin. And because man is under sin, some provision must be made for its punishment. And that can only be done by God. It, of course, manifests the fact of his faith. He believed the words of God, and he responded accordingly. Now, mind you, it was not the blood animal itself that brought him acceptance. Remember that. That was the expression of his faith. The necessary expression, but the expression. The blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. It is the expression of his faith. It, of course, was also assent to blood sacrifice. He did assent to it. He did say, Lord, it is your right to set forth the way of approach to me, to thee. And I accept that. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Now, I know sometimes in the 20th century people reply to this, I don't understand it. Well, of course, many have wrestled with this. Some have come to understanding, others have not. But the point is not whether you understand it. The point is, will you believe it and accept it? Do you think for one moment that you, as a finite human being, can understand God? Can you take the sea and put it in your hands like this, as God can? Do you think that you can take the north wind, the south wind, the east wind, and the west wind, and grip them in your fist like God can? Well, when you can do that, then you can come and say, I must understand before I believe. It is your responsibility to believe, and it is by belief that you will come to the understanding of the truth. On the other hand, Cain's offering shows this. He had a religion without righteousness. Don't think for one moment that Cain was not a religious man. If he had lived in the 20th century, in the city of Dallas, he might well be, this is nothing personal, he might well be on the first row of Believer's Chapel. A very religious man. Some of the greatest of the sinners in the Word of God have been religious men. Let me read you one of the most terrible texts in the Bible. It's the 11th verse of the Epistle of Jude. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Three great examples of unbelief, but every one of them a religious man. Every one of them. The first murder is the outcome of worship. It's almost as if, putting it in the 20th century language, when the worship meeting was over and Cain's offering was not accepted, As they left the church building, Cain slew Abel. That's what it really means. They offered their worship. One was acceptable. The other was not acceptable. When church was over, Cain slew Abel. You see, you who are in this audience, it isn't what you do now that really matters before God. It's what you do afterwards. The man who comes to church on Sunday morning and looks very pious, and then Monday morning cheats one of his customers, that man exhibits what he is then. That's what Cain was in the acts of worship, an unbeliever, a rebel. And what happened was merely the result of the fact that his heart had not been purified by faith, as Peter puts it. So his offering showed disobedience. The New Testament says he was of that wicked one. And why did he slay his brother? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were wicked. You see, the truth of the matter is this, that Abel had believed the word of God. He had been purified by faith. He had accepted the righteousness that comes by faith. He had manifested his worship in the bringing of the lamb, which signified that he believed God. Whether he understood all of the implications of it, the text doesn't say. But he believed God. And the products of his life, which was genuine at its core, were approved by God. God testified of his gifts, because he had offered in faith. But Cain was a disobedient man. Something was wrong in his heart. In his heart. That's where his difficulty was. You know, it's possible to bring the right offering in the Old Testament and be rejected by God. Read the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. It's in the heart that things really matter. And of course, there is an evidence of a fact of trust in human works. It is, God's offering is not sufficient. The offering of the fruit of the ground, which has been cursed by God in the third chapter, I think God should accept that. It's lovely. It's beautiful. Why should he not accept that? But in so doing, he has gone contrary to the word of God. I heard of a man who dreamed that he was going to get to heaven by his works. And he was constructing a ladder by his good works. And as he performed his good works, he got closer and closer to heaven. Until finally he had two more rungs to construct. Two more good deeds. He was right at the door. And so he performed his two deeds, and sure enough, the door to heaven was swinging open, and suddenly he was confronted by Jesus Christ himself, who said, I am the door. He that entereth not by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. You know what that means? That means if you come to God any other way than through Jesus Christ, you are a thief and a robber. A 20th century king. A man who was of that wicked one, who refused to accept the testimony of God, who did not offer in faith. May God deliver us from the way of Cain. May he enable us to follow in the way of Abel and receive the very approval which God himself gave to Abel when through Jesus Christ he is called righteous Abel. If you are here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, may I remind you that the sacrifice has been provided. 2,000 years ago, God has said, this is the way. If you put your trust in him, you have everlasting life. If you bring him as the offering, I accept it. And if you've never believed in Christ, may within your heart you say at this moment, thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. I may not fully understand it all, but I take him as my personal Savior. And you will find that he will meet your needs, giving you the sense of assurance and acceptance, and the assurance of his constant presence, so that he that is with you is greater than he that is against us forevermore. May God help you to make that decision.